First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Reads, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you would esteem them very highly in love because of their work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 calls Christians to appreciate, to esteem their leaders, those who diligently labor among them. Now, I'd imagine someone might scoff and mock at what we're doing here tonight, to take a Sunday night to study something of the life and the lessons that we can learn from the life of John Calvin. And certainly we can do it in such a way that would be a shameful thing for Calvin himself. Calvin, one of the main themes of his writings was the glory of God. And so if we were to elevate and venerate John Calvin himself, he would be very irritated by that. So it would be a horrible thing on John Calvin's 500th birthday to do something that he would be irritated by. You wouldn't want somebody to tick you off on your birthday, would you? Yet at the same time, if we are going to take the Scriptures seriously, which call us to appreciate and to esteem those who God has placed over us, whom God has given to the church, then we should give some attention to the life of John Calvin. Someone may say, well, you know, it's just me and my Bible. I don't need people like John Calvin. Well, they need people like John Calvin, first of all, because the Bible says they need teachers. But second of all, because they don't know that the Bible says that they need teachers. And so we are going to study something of the life and lessons we can learn from John Calvin. Just to set a little bit of the historical context, John Calvin lived during a time in which the Reformation was just breaking ground in Europe. And in 1542, there's an account that is recorded by a Roman Catholic of two Protestants being burned to death. This Roman Catholic writes, "I saw two burnt there. Their death inspired me in differing sentiments. If you had been there, you would have hoped for a less severe punishment for these poor unfortunates. The first was a very young man, not yet with a beard. He was the son of a cobbler. He was brought in front of the judges and condemned to have his tongue cut out and burned straight afterward. Without changing the expression of his face, the young man presented his tongue to the executioner's knife, sticking it out as far as he could. The executioner pulled it out even further with his pincers, cut it off, and hit the young man several times on the tongue and threw it in the young man's face. Then he was put on a cart, which was driven to the place of execution. But to see him, one would think that he was going to a feast. When the chain had been placed around his body, I could not describe you with what equanimity of soul and with what expression in his features he endured the cries of elations and insults of the crowd that were directed towards him. He didn't make a sound, but from time to time he spat out the blood that was filling his mouth, and he lifted his eyes to heaven, and if he was waiting for some miraculous rescue. When his head was covered with sulfur, the executioner showed him the fire with a menacing air. But the young man, without being scared, let it be known by the movement of his body that he was giving himself willingly to be burned." This was the context in which John Calvin lived. These two men, anonymous figures in church history, but not anonymous before God. This was approximately 7 years after Calvin began Reformation in Geneva. These were two Frenchmen. These were two men from his home country, John Calvin was born in France in the year 1509. But he would live most of his life in a town called Geneva. John Calvin was the son of a lawyer. He was born in Noyon, France. His mother died when he was very young, about 6 years old when his mother died. He had also had two brothers who died early in his life. In the year 1523, when Calvin was 14 years old, he went to the University of Paris, and that was where he studied theology. His father wanted him to be a priest or some kind of theologian. And to maintain himself as a student, Calvin's father was able to secure a chaplaincy for John Calvin that was attached to the Noyon Cathedral. So the local cathedral, Calvin was considered a chaplain there, although he was just a young boy at the time. But this was common during this day for the church to help support a young man to get theological studies to one day serve the church. Calvin's father initially desired for him to study to be a priest. But in 1528, Calvin's father changed his mind. He had some kind of falling out with the church. And so, Calvin's father, thinking that it would be best for his son and his future financially, he told him to switch studies from theology to law. So Calvin went from the University of Paris to Orleans to study law. But in 1531, at this point Calvin would have been 23 years old, his father died. And at this point, evidently Calvin felt greater freedom to study that which he desired to study. Now during this time, what was also taking place was what was called the Renaissance, where people were beginning to study some of the original texts. Some people were going back and studying the original writings of Cicero and some of the Latin authors. Others were going back and studying the original Greek and Hebrew texts of Scripture. These people were called humanists. Not probably in the same way that we think of humanists today, but humanists back then were considered those who studied the humanities. And so Calvin, during this point in his life, when he was studying, he wanted to not just take for granted what the church had been teaching, but to go back to the original sources. And so that is what Calvin did. In the same year that Calvin's father died, he went to College de France in Paris to study Greek. And this college was noted for its humanistic approach to learning. And Calvin became an admirer of Erasmus. If you know the name Erasmus, Erasmus was the man who debated Martin Luther concerning the bondage of the will. Erasmus never made the complete flip from Roman Catholicism to the Protestant Reformation, but he had great criticism for Roman Catholicism. And so this kind of sparked some thinking in Calvin concerning questions about the church and the direction of the church and the authority of the church. Well, sometime after 1531, Calvin came under the influence of some Lutheran writings that his cousin introduced to him. And sometime probably between 1530 and 1533, Calvin experienced what he would later call a sudden conversion. He describes it in this way. In his commentary on the Psalms, he's more autobiographical there than probably anywhere in all of his writings. Calvin didn't talk much about himself. He says this, quote, "When lo, a very different form of doctrine started up, not one which led us away from the Christian profession, but one which brought us back to its fountain, to its original purity. Offended by the novelty, the newness of this doctrine, I lent an unwilling ear, and at first, I confess, strenuously and passionately resisted. To confess that I had all my life been ignorant and in error, I at length perceived as if a light had broken in upon me. In what a sty, a pigsty of air I had wallowed, and how much pollution and impurity I had thereby contracted, being exceedingly alarmed at the misery into which I had fallen. As in duty bound, I made it my first business to betake to Thy way, O God, condemning my past life, not without groans and tears. And God, by sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with an intense desire to make progress. So this was Calvin's recollection of his own conversion, although we really don't know exactly when that took place. There's much debate over whether it took place 1533, 34, or as early as 1528. But nonetheless, Calvin became introduced to these new teachings, which he said weren't actually new, but they seemed new because they were going back to the fountain of Christianity, namely the Bible itself. And he says that at first he resisted. He said to admit that I was in error and ignorant of the truth of Christianity my whole life. I mean, Calvin at this point would have given himself to almost 10 years of studying theology. To think that he was in error all of that time. And then God impressed upon him and he was suddenly converted, and he seen that he was in a pigsty of air, and he needed to go back to the true fountain, the Scriptures. And so it would appear that between 1531 and 1533, the years Calvin between age 22 to 24, it was a key time for John Calvin, as he was now free from his father's shackles. And he became highly critical of the Roman Catholic Church, especially in France. And then something happened in France to provoke the King of France. At this point, the King of France was somewhat indifferent towards the Protestant Reformation. He was clearly a Roman Catholic, but he let them be until some foolish fellows began to go around the city, evidently the city where the King of France resided, and to place all these different placards mocking Roman Catholicism and what they did, and mocking the sacrifice of the Mass. They even went so far as to post one on the bedroom door of the king. This provoked the king so much that afterwards he saw it his duty to snuff out every hint of Protestant Christianity that was in France. And so it became very unpleasant to be a person of Protestant convictions and to live in France. And then things got really rough when in November, it was actually Reformation Day 1533. So now it's some 16 years after Martin Luther had pounded the 95 Theses. John Calvin's friend by the name of Nicholas Kopp was supposed to give an address to the students at the University of Paris. He was the chaplain at the University of Paris. And some think that Calvin was actually the one who wrote Nicholas Kopp's speech. That's probably an overstatement of facts. They probably talked with one another and Calvin helped him to write it. But the speech clearly proclaimed Protestant convictions and the need for reformation in the Roman Catholic Church in France. Well, after that speech, there was a bounty on Nicholas Kopp's head. as well as his good friend John Calvin. And so the legend goes that John Calvin escaped the city in the middle of the night dressed up as a farmer. And he wandered around several years in France and then resolved that he was going to go to Strasbourg. Strasbourg, the Reformation had hit in Strasbourg under the leadership of a man by the name of Martin Bucer. Strasbourg was on the west side of Germany. And it wasn't far, it wasn't too far from France. And so Calvin decided that he was going to go to Strasbourg because he couldn't stay in France because there was a bounty on his head. He was in big trouble in France. And so he's on his way to France. And because there was a war that was taking place, the Habsburg-Valois War, Calvin had to make a detour. A detour which providentially would become the design of God Himself. Obviously, it was the design of God Himself because whatever happens is God's design. But it was very strategic in God's purposes. Because he had to avoid this war on his way to Strasbourg, he had to spend a night in Geneva. And about a year prior to that, Calvin had just published his second book. The first was on an ancient writing of Clement. The second book he published was The Institutes of the Christian Religion. At this point, it was a small book. Probably it would have been about the equivalent of some 180 pages. Calvin would go on and make five revisions of the Institute. Actually, it would be five editions to the Institute, so much that now, at least in my two volumes of it, it's some 1,500 pages. And so he had just published this about a year prior, and he's in Geneva, and a guy by the name of William Farrell gets word of it. Now, William Farrell had been involved in seeking to bring about Reformation in this about 10,000 city population of Geneva. So William Farrell is in the heat of a Reformation where Geneva has just adopted Protestant convictions, and he hears that the man who wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion is in town. Well, needless to say, William Farrell was not going to let John Calvin leave Geneva. And so this fiery leader, evidently he was a red-haired, fiery, passionate preacher of God's Word, of Protestant evangelical convictions, William Farrell comes to John Calvin. He finds out that he's in the city. And this would be a meeting that would change the course of history, not only for Geneva, but also for the world. Calvin tells us about this encounter, also in his commentary on the book of Psalms. He says, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies. Calvin was at heart a scholar. He wanted privacy. He wanted to read and write, and to write, to use his pen like a sword to battle for the Protestant Reformation. Well, Farrell had heard of his desire for private studies, Calvin says, for which I wish to keep myself free from other pursuits. And finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement in the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. Farrell said, God will curse your studies unless you stay here in Geneva and help with the Protestant Reformation. This is not a time for retirement and retreat. This is a time to head to the front lines. Reformation has just broken ground in Geneva. You need to stay here. You need to preach the Bible here. He prevailed upon the docile Calvin. Geneva was a French-speaking city. At the time of Calvin's arrival, the city was struggling to achieve independence against two authorities who were trying to exercise control over Geneva. And so the city of Geneva had adopted the Reformation partly for religious reasons, but also partly, and probably more likely, the bulk of it was for political reasons. But those who believed in the gospel wanted to take advantage of those political reasons. And in 1536, at this point, Calvin is age 27. Geneva had adopted religious form. The monasteries were dissolved. The mass was abolished. Papal authority was renounced. Calvin stayed in Geneva then. He became pastor of St. Peter's Church, which was one of three churches in Geneva with a population of approximately 10,000 people. So there would have been quite a few people attending St. Peter's. But within Geneva itself, a struggle took place between those who wanted mild reform and those who wanted drastic reform. Calvin and Farel, who had no political weight to throw around, they wanted drastic reform. They wanted everything Protestant. They wanted the city, the entire city, to be converted. They wanted people to be attending church on Sundays, compulsory to hear the Word of God. They wanted the local taverns to become places of, they called, Christian refreshment, where you could go and have a beer if you wanted, but you had to read the Bible as well. And you had to make sure you said grace before you ate. This didn't go over too well, as you might imagine. In fact, Calvin later on in life realized that this probably wasn't the best idea to launch into as he was initiating reform in Geneva. So between 1536 and 1538, Calvin and Farel are there trying to institute reformation, trying to push the reformation as far as they can in Geneva. And perhaps in their passion, perhaps in their youth, they push things a little bit too quickly. In the year 1538, Calvin, or Geneva, gave John Calvin, William Farel, and all the pastors the proverbial boot, the right foot of fellowship. They kicked them out of the city. They said, these reforms are too drastic. You can imagine Calvin obviously somewhat disappointed at this point, but also his eyes looking back to that time of retirement and writing that he was looking forward to. So Calvin decided to go to the place he initially was planning on going to, which was Strasbourg. So Calvin packs his bag, goes to Strasbourg. Farel went to another local city of Bern. Calvin packs his bags and goes to Strasbourg. And his time in Strasbourg was a great time for him because he came under the influence of the Lutheran Martin Bucer, who was a wise man who had many years advantage over Calvin, was able to instruct him in church government and organization and things like patience and stuff like that. Calvin spent his time in Strasbourg well. He preached through the book of Romans. His first commentary that he published was out of Strasbourg. But Calvin wanted retirement in Strasbourg, and Bucer pulled a trick out of the hat of William Farel and told him that he was acting like Jonah. And so Calvin once again said, okay, what do you want me to do? There's a church with 500 French Protestants there, French-speaking Protestants. Go pastor them. Go teach them the Bible. So Calvin was once again drawn to the front lines of the Protestant Reformation. But perhaps one of the most important gains in Strasbourg for Calvin was a wife. Calvin would write to his friend and matchmaker, William Farrell, who was constantly trying to match him up with a woman. He would say this, and Calvin writes to Farrell, "The only beauty which allures me is this, that she be chaste, not too nice or fastidious, economical, patient, and likely to take care of my health." Calvin had some basic requirements on his checklist. Not the most romantic of fellas. So Calvin would eventually marry a woman who was recently widowed. Her name was Idelette. She and her husband had recently been converted from Anabaptism to the Reformed faith, but her husband had been struck with the plague in 1540 and died. And then on August 6th of 1540, Calvin was married to Idelette. Along with Idelette came her son and her daughter. And we'll talk more about his marriage with Idelette later. But that was 1540. Calvin had been in Strasbourg from 1538 to 1540. And now in 1541, after 3 years without Calvin, the city of Geneva realized they made a mistake. Things had become chaotic and disorderly once they had kicked out Farrell and Calvin. And so now they begin to invite Calvin back to the city of Geneva. Now, Calvin wasn't enthused about going back to the city. You can imagine the kind of opposition and persecution he received during those first couple years in Geneva. In fact, he wrote to his good friend William Farrell on one occasion, "I'd rather die 100 deaths than go back to that city." But Calvin would also write to Farrell that although he preferred not to go, quote, "Yet because I know that I am not my own master, I offer my heart as a true sacrifice to the Lord." And that would become Calvin's motto. My heart to the Lord. And his emblem was a hand with his heart in it, being offered up to God. Calvin didn't want to go back to the city of Geneva, but he knew that it was a time of great spiritual warfare. And that's the Reformation needed to be secured. The fences needed to be built. The fortress needed to be secured in Geneva for the Protestant Reformation. And so Calvin would spend the rest of his life then in Geneva between the years 1541 and 1556. Calvin began to pick up where he left off. There were certain conditions that had to be met before he was to go back. One of the big issues for Calvin was that the government not usurp the authority of the church. He said it smelled too much like Roman Catholicism for the government to be telling the church what to do. And so there's a very real sense in which, although Calvin never made that break between the church and the state, he sowed the seeds really for the next generation to see the importance of a separation between the church and the state, so that the government is not telling the church what to do. God has given us three spheres of authority: the family, the church, and the government. And each of them have different roles and responsibilities. And once those roles begin to be confused, Calvin would say, big problems take place. The services that Calvin instituted, the church services, were plain and simple. He placed great importance on the sermon. His sermons were logical and learned. Though he himself liked music, what had happened with Roman Catholicism, much of the music of the time, there was no kind of congregational singing. And one of the main tenets of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of all believers, that all believers can come before God with their worship and praise to God, and it ought not to be just a performance of a select few. And so Calvin's big thing was, out with the music, we're going to sing psalms. And everybody's going to sing them. And everybody's going to learn them. And so they were big on congregational singing, singing of the psalms. Willston Walker, one of the biographers, would say that French Protestantism had its mystics, its fanatics, its compromisers, and its martyrs. But it had been lacking in men who could speak soberly, convincingly, and boldly in its name. I made a mistake earlier. I said that Calvin would be in Geneva until 1556. Until 1564 would be when he would eventually die in Geneva. But there is one area that I wanted to address, because it's a popular area. It's a popular issue that comes up, was Calvin's situation with a guy by the name of Servetus. Back then, there was no separation of church and state. Although Calvin was trying to have it so the church wasn't usurping, or the government wasn't usurping the authority of the church, there was no real separations between the church and the state. So if the state adopted Protestantism, or if the state adopted Roman Catholicism, that was what you were supposed to believe. And there's an instance in which a guy by the name of Servetus, who was anti-Trinitarian, was burned at the stake in Geneva. And this is often a point of attack for detractors of Calvin to speak of. But there's a couple things that need to be mentioned in this regard. First of all, the belief that the denial of the Trinity and or the Incarnation should be viewed as a capital crime in a Christian state was part of Calvin and Geneva's medieval inheritance. Calvin did not invent it. It was commonplace that if you denied the Trinity, that you were considered a heretic. And Servetus avidly denied the Trinity. He wrote strongly against Trinitarian doctrine. In fact, by the time Servetus was actually in prison in the hands of Roman Catholics, and he was awaiting his execution, and he escaped from prison, and then he comes to Geneva. Calvin wrote letters to him warning him not to come to Geneva. But he had a death wish. Also, anti-Trinitarian heretics were burned in other places besides Geneva in Calvin's time. Indeed, later in England as well, even as late as 1612. Also, as I had already mentioned, the Roman Inquisition had already set a price on Servetus's head, and he was already arrested for that, although he had escaped. The decision to burn Servetus as a heretic was taken not only by Calvin. In other words, Calvin wasn't the person who decided for him to be condemned as a heretic. It was actually the councils, that the government councils that were in Geneva. Geneva's little council of 25, acting on unanimous advice from pastors of several neighboring Reformed churches. Also, Calvin, whose role in Servetus' trial had been that of an expert witness managing the prosecution, wanted Servetus not to die, but to recant. Calvin's goal was that he would repent. So he would spend hours with him, more hours than anybody else spent with him, trying to convince him to believe what the Bible said concerning the Trinity. Also, when Servetus was sentenced to be burned alive, Calvin asked for a beheading as a less painful alternative. Also, the chief reformers outside of Geneva, including Bucer and the gentle Philip Melanchthon, fully approved of the execution. So that the burning of Michael Servetus should be understood as the fault of the culture and the age rather than of one particular child of that culture or that age. Calvin, for the record, showed more pastoral concern for Servetus than anyone else connected with the episode. J.I. Packard writes, as regards the rights and the wrongs of what was done, the root question concerns the propriety of political paternalism in Christianity. That is, whether the Christian state, as distinct from the Christian church, should outlaw heresy or tolerate it. And it was Calvin's insistence that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and that was to begin displacing the medieval but the modern mindset on this question soon after Servetus' death. Piper, in his little biography on Calvin, says, "So the times were harsh and immoral and barbaric, and had a contaminating effect on everyone. Just as we are all contaminated today by the evils of our time, their blind spots and evils may be different from ours. And it may be that the very things they saw clearly are the things we are blind to. It would be foolhardy to say that we would have never done what they did under their circumstances, and thus draw the conclusion that they have nothing to teach us. In fact, what we probably need to say is that some of our evils are such that we are blind to them, just as they were blind to many of theirs, and the virtues they manifested in those times are the very ones that we probably need in ours. There was in the life and ministry of John Calvin a grand God-centeredness, Bible allegiance, and iron constancy. Under the banner of God's mercy to miserable sinners, we would do well to listen and to learn." So I just wanted to touch on Calvin's situation with Servetus, just so you're somewhat informed on that and aren't misguided by those who would seek to detract. Well, what can we learn from the life of John Calvin? We did a brief sketch of his life, but what lessons can we draw away? In what ways does Calvin imitate Christ, in which we also can and should imitate John Calvin? Well, I think, first of all, imitating his commitment to the Word of God. Calvin was relentlessly a Bible man. In fact, the story goes that when he was exiled from Geneva in Strasbourg for those 3 years between 1538 and 1541, that when he came back to Geneva, the first text that he preached on in Geneva was the last text that he was after the last text that he had preached 3 years prior. In other words, if he was in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when he left Geneva, 3 years he came back, he picked up on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And it was a statement. It was a statement that he was committed to teaching the Bible, that it was the voice of God that was going to be heard and not John Calvin. He bypassed all the controversy surrounding him coming back to Geneva and any kind of personal autobiographical information, and he just launched into the Scriptures. He was a man who was relentlessly committed to the Scriptures. Calvin said, "We owe the Scripture the same reverence we owe to God, because it has proceeded forth from God alone and has nothing of man mixed with it." Calvin also said, "The office of preaching is committed to pastors for no other purpose than that God alone may be heard there. No one ought to be deemed a sound teacher who speaks. No one ought to be deemed a sound teacher but he who speaks from God's mouth." Calvin was first and foremost a pastor. And as a pastor, Calvin was a preacher who was relentlessly committed to the Word of God. Calvin's close friend and earliest biographer, Theodore Beza, would say of him that Calvin's every word weighed a pound. His words were weighty because he sought to speak forth God's words. He was a man committed to the Scriptures. In fact, for years, those who studied his commentaries and his sermons pondered the question, what translation was Calvin drawing from? Because there wasn't much, I mean, as far as French translations of the Bible. And they couldn't figure out what translation he was drawing from until eventually it dawned on them he was actually preaching and commenting directly from the Greek and Hebrew text. It was his own translation on the fly. He was one of the few people during that time who knew Greek and Hebrew. Why did he give himself to the study of Greek and Hebrew? Because he wanted to know God's Word. He wanted to teach God's Word. Calvin systematically exposited the Scriptures. In fact, on Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning, he would preach from a New Testament book, week after week, month after month, year after year. He would start at the beginning of the book, and they would work their way until they got to the end of the book. Sunday afternoons, he would preach, which they didn't have an evening service because you can imagine when it gets dark, candles get expensive. Their afternoon service that they would have, he preached the New Testament or the Psalms. And then Monday through Saturday, every morning, every other week, he preached from the Old Testament at 6 in the morning. So think about that. He's preaching. That would be 8 times a week, every other week. On the weeks that he wasn't preaching in the mornings, he was preaching 2 times that week, the Sunday morning and the Sunday afternoon. That is a lot of teaching. He preached 85 sermons on the harmony of the Gospels. He preached 189 sermons out of the book of Acts. He preached 110 sermons from 1 Corinthians, 66 sermons from 2 Corinthians, 43 sermons from Galatians, 48 sermons in Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 46 sermons, 1 Timothy, 55 sermons, 2 Timothy, 31 sermons, Titus, 17 sermons. And then when you get into the Old Testament, he preached 123 sermons out of the book of Genesis, 201 out of the book of Deuteronomy, a short series in the book of Judges that we don't know how many he preached there. 1 Samuel, 107 sermons. 2 Samuel, 87 sermons. Job, 59 sermons. Psalm, 72 sermons. Psalm 119, 22 sermons. Isaiah, 353 sermons. Jeremiah, 91. Lamentations, 25 sermons. Ezekiel, 175 sermons. He died in Ezekiel chapter 20. Daniel, 47 sermons. Hosea, 65 sermons. Joel, 17 sermons. Amos, 43. Obadiah, 5. Jonah, 6. Micah, 28. Zephaniah, 17 sermons. That's quite a lineup. Those are some statistics. Calvin was relentlessly committed to the Word of God. The Word of God not only preached, but also in writing. We had mentioned the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a book that he initially wrote in 1535 that was some 180 pages. And what's shocking is that the substance of Calvin's theology really didn't change over the years. He just added to it so that eventually he had what could be considered a kind of systematic theology that runs some 1,500 pages. And I would encourage you, you may think, how could I read John Calvin? He's from the 1500s. The nice thing about reading Calvin today is that Calvin originally wrote in Latin and French. And so that there's modern translations of Calvin's Institutes. There's a translation as recent as 1974, I believe, the Battles MacNeil translation. And so, and from that perspective, Calvin is easier to read than some of the older English writers. When you go to pick up some of the Puritans, even as late as Jonathan Edwards, it can be very challenging to read. So, but you can. Calvin is very accessible. Calvin's preaching was also evangelistic. At the end of one of his sermons on Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he says this: "We cannot rest until the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us. See, therefore, how good it is for us to be heavy laden. That is to say, to hate our sins and to be in such anguish over them that we feel surrounded by the pains of death, so that we seek God in order that He might ease our burdens. We must, however, seek Him in the knowledge that we cannot obtain salvation, full or in part, unless it is granted to us as a gift. We must be saved through faith, for we must give ourselves to Him wholly and completely. So Calvin was relentlessly committed to the Word of God. But also, Calvin demonstrated great care for people. Because he's very rarely autobiographical, he very rarely expresses his emotions. Those who are enemies of Calvin have said he was a monster and things like that. In fact, somebody at the early part of the 20th century wrote a book called The Humanness of John Calvin, as if there was a doubt whether he was human. He was human. And what this book does is it basically compiles portions of letters that he wrote to his friends, to his family members, to people in his congregation. And you see something of the pastoral warmth of this man. He was a man who cared for people. A couple examples of his care for people. One was a man who was a student of his when he was in Strasbourg for those 3 years. Had died. And Calvin writes a letter to his father. He says this: "When I first received the intelligence of the death of your son Louis, I was so utterly overpowered that for many days I was fit for nothing but to grieve. And although as somehow upheld before the Lord by those aids wherewith He sustains our souls in afflictions among men, however, I was almost a non-entity. My heart was refreshed in prayer and private meditation, which are suggested by His Word." And then Calvin goes on to write to this father, telling him what was helpful for him as he was grieving over the loss of his son. He says, "I desire to communicate to you from the remedies I took advantage of and those which were of the greatest benefit." And then Calvin reminds this father of the doctrine of God's providence. He says that the determinate counsel whereby he not only foresees, God not only foresees, decrees and executes nothing but what is just and upright in itself, but also nothing but what is good and wholesome for us. Nevertheless, the faithful have a sufficient alleviation of their sorrows in the special providence of God and the all-sufficiency of His provision, whatsoever may happen. For there is nothing which is more dispiriting to us than while we vex and annoy ourselves with this sort of question, 'Why is it not otherwise with us?' It is God, therefore, who has sought back from you, who has sought back from you your son, whom he has committed to you for a season, to be taught on the condition that he might always be his own. And therefore he took him away, because it was both of an advantage to him, that is your son, to leave this world, and by this bereavement to humble you, or to make trial of your patience. If you do not understand the advantage of this, without delay, first of all, setting aside every other object of consideration, ask God that He may show you, should it be His will to exercise you still farther by concealing it from you, submit to that will that you may become wiser than the weakness of your understanding, of your own understanding, can ever attain to it." So Calvin, as he writes this letter to his friend's father, his friend had just died, and he seeks to be a help, be an encouragement to this man's father. He points him to the doctrine of God's providence. That although we don't understand all that God is doing in this, we know that whatever He is doing, it's according to His will, and it's for our good, our wholesome benefit, he says. You see, the doctrine of providence undergirded Calvin's care for others. Also, it's not always commonly known that when Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wasn't writing it so much as a systematic theology. When he originally wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, it was an appeal to the King of France. Calvin had seen his friends burned alive. And he wanted the King of France to know, this is what we are dying for. There was no doubt many caricatures of Protestant convictions during that time. And so he wrote a kind of a primer on the Christian faith so that the King of France would know what Protestants believed. And so in his introduction, or what he says concerning the Institutes, Calvin says, "But lo, while I lay hidden in Basel, and known only to a few people, many faithful and holy persons were burnt alive in France. It appeared to me that unless I opposed the perpetrators to the utmost of my ability, my silence could not be vindicated from the charge of cowardice and treachery. This was the consideration which induced me to publish my Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was published with no other design than that men might know what was the faith held by those whom I saw basely and wickedly defamed and burned alive." He cared for his friends who were burned alive. He cared for those people. Piper comments concerning this, "So when you hold the Institutes of John Calvin in your hand, remember that theology for John Calvin was forged on the furnace of burning flesh, and that Calvin could not sit idly by without some effort to vindicate the faithful in the God whom they had suffered for. I think we would perhaps do our theology better today if more were at stake in what we said." So Calvin demonstrated great care for others. We see this in the letter of his father. We see this in the very writing of the Institutes. And I want to read to you also a letter that I have in this book that Calvin wrote to two men who were about to be burned alive. One of the impressive things as you wade through some of Calvin's letters, he wrote to everybody. He would hear about somebody, you know, who was under persecution. He would write to them. He would write to royalty. There's one he even writes to the Queen of England. But he writes this letter to these two men who are about to be executed. He says this: "You need not be daunted, seeing that God has promised to equip His own according as they were assaulted by Satan. Only commit yourself to Him, distrusting all in yourself, and hope that He only will suffice to sustain you. Further, you have to take heed chiefly to two things. First, what the side is you defend. Know what you believe. Know your convictions about the gospel. And then next, what crown is promised to those who continue steadfast in the gospel." He says, "We do not know as yet what He has determined to do concerning you. But there is nothing better for you than to sacrifice your life to Him, being ready to part with it whenever He wills, and yet hoping that He will preserve it insofar as He knows it to be profitable for your salvation. And although this be difficult to the flesh, yet it is true happiness to the faithful ones. And you must pray that it may please this gracious God to so imprint it upon your heart that it may never be effaced therefrom. For our part, we also shall pray that He would make you feel His power and vouchsafe you the full assurance that you are under His keeping, and that He bridles the rage of your enemies and in every way manifests Himself as your God and as your Father." So Calvin had great care for people. People even that he didn't even know. So we see from the life of Calvin his commitment to the Scriptures, his care for people, and now thirdly his endurance through suffering. It's amazing what John Calvin did amidst all the suffering that he endured. First of all, his physical sufferings. We get in a window into some of the physical sufferings when Calvin begins to write later in life about some of his physical sufferings, as often those late in life do. In fact, Robert Godfrey calls them organ recitals, where elderly people begin to talk about all their physical ailments and problems. Calvin begins to write about these physical problems. He wrote of his frequent migraines that he would have, which you can imagine how debilitating those would have been to one who had the constant tyranny of the sermon, preaching sometimes up to 8 times each week. He had the scholar's disease of the time, kidney stones. But during that day, if the disease didn't kill you, the medical treatment would. The advice that the doctors gave to Calvin concerning his kidney stones, one was to inject milk up his urethra. Not sure why they thought that would help. And then their other recommendation was that he go horseback riding. And Calvin said he would have gone horseback riding were it not that his hemorrhoids were so bad. Calvin endured great physical difficulties. He was a sickly man. In fact, he died at the very young age of 55. But not only the physical sufferings, Calvin was a pilgrim his whole life. He was exiled from France early in life. He couldn't live in his hometown without the threat of being burned alive. Then when he finally begins to have something of a home in Geneva, he's kicked out of Geneva, spends 3 years exiled in Strasbourg. He lived most of his life on the run as an exile. But also Calvin endured great suffering as he was well acquainted with death. When Calvin was just a 6-year-old boy, his mom died. You can imagine what that might be like for a 6-year-old boy having no mother. 2 of his brothers died at early ages, under 5 years old. When Calvin reached age 21, his dad died. When Calvin reached age 28, his older brother died. When Calvin finally was married to Idelette, not long after their marriage, some 2 years, July 28th, a newborn baby, Jacques. You can imagine the excitement that John Calvin had concerning his young boy. But Jacques would only live 14 days, and he died. Calvin would write to his friend Verret after the death of his 2-week-old boy, "The Lord has certainly afflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son. But He Himself, God speaking of, is a Father who knows best and what is good for His children." You see, it was the doctrine of providence that enabled Calvin to endure much suffering. He knew that the Father was on the throne. He knew that even in the death of his own son, only 14 days old, that he had a Father in heaven who does all things well and works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Calvin would bury 2 more of his children. The enemies of John Calvin would say God's curse was upon him. That's why he never had children. of his own. And his response was, I have many children all over the world. There were some 2,000 Huguenot French-speaking churches underground planted in France under the influence of John Calvin. Only 9 years after Calvin was married to Idelette, hadn't even reached their 9th anniversary, March 29th, 1549, Calvin would bury his own wife. She died, most likely of tuberculosis. Calvin would write to his friend, Bray, quote, you know well how tender, or rather soft, my mind is. Had not a powerful self-control been given to me by the Lord, I could not have borne up so long. And truly mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordained, would have willingly shared not only my poverty, but even my death. During her life, she was a faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the whole course of her illness, but was more anxious about her children than about herself, as I feared these private worries might upset her to no purpose. I took occasion 3 days before she died to mention that I would not fail in discharging my duty towards her children. Calvin would fulfill his duties raising her other two children, but Calvin would continue to experience suffering, not only in the realm of his own physical sufferings and his own persecution, being exiled, and his own up-close acquaintance with death, but the saddest tragedy of all came close to Calvin was sin. His sister-in-law, his brother's wife, his brother had come to live with him in Geneva, and his brother's wife committed adultery with one of Calvin's helpers. The one girl who Calvin adopted, Idelette's daughter, also living under the roof of Calvin, she committed adultery as well. And you sit back and you wonder, how does a man preach 8 times a week? Every other week, 2 times on the opposite weeks. How does he labor producing, publishing the Institutes? How does he go on producing commentary after commentary after commentary, writing voraciously these letters to people all over the world? How does a man endure amidst that kind of suffering and affliction? It was the very doctrine of the providence of God that undergirded John Calvin. It was his theology that allowed him to endure and to not become paralyzed. A man whose mother died at age 6, whose brothers died early in life, whose father died at age 21, whose brother died at age 28, whose wife died before they reached their 9th anniversary, who buried 3 young children. But he never accused the father of wrongdoing, but banked his life upon the doctrine of God's fatherly providential care of his children. My friends, if we are to imitate John Calvin and endure suffering, we must be well acquainted with God's providence. Be anchored in the realities of Romans 8:28. Be anchored in the realities of Ephesians 1, that God works all things after the counsel of His will. If not, we will fall and we will fail. So we see John Calvin's commitment to the Word, his care for people, his endurance and suffering, and lastly, Calvin's humility. Calvin was not without faults. He confessed frequently of his anger problems, But he was a man shockingly of great humility. To be so greatly used by the Lord and yet to demonstrate humility. One of his manifestations of humility was the fact that when he was kicked out of Geneva and spent those 3 years in Strasbourg, things were beginning to unfold in Geneva. Things weren't so good. And a bishop from a neighboring town wrote a letter to Geneva. His name was Sadoleto, basically saying, "You guys just need to come back to Mother Rome." And they didn't know how to respond to Sadoleto. They knew they didn't want to turn back to Roman Catholicism. The city of Geneva knew they didn't want to turn back to Roman Catholicism, but they had no way of responding to him. So who do you think they asked to respond? The man they kicked out of the city. So they write a letter to Calvin. "Will you respond to Sadoleto for us?" Now, had we been in Calvin's shoes and had we been kicked out of Geneva, what would our response have been? Forget about it. These are your problems to deal with. But Calvin knew that there was something bigger at stake. And so he crafted a letter in a week's time that really has become one of Calvin's most popular writings, defending the Protestant Reformation in his letter to Bishop Sadoleto. Another example of Calvin's great humility: he's kicked out of the city. And there's many people who were on board with Calvin's Reformation, Farel's Reformation that was taking place in the city of Geneva. And so when Calvin and Farel and the other pastors were booted out of Geneva, and now these new pastors come in, Calvin's supporters didn't take well to those new pastors. In fact, some of them refused to even partake of communion or to sit under the hearing of God's Word as these other pastors were there. So did Calvin round up the troops and say, "Yes, let's protest"? From Strasbourg? No. He writes a letter rebuking them. He writes a letter to his supporters who were not submitting to the leadership that God had placed over them and rebukes them and says, "You guys need to submit to your pastors. Yes, they may not do everything that you would agree with, but these are men who are trying to preach the Bible and you need to submit to their leadership." That takes great humility. Another example of Calvin's humility: as Calvin was dying, he gave one final address to the council in Geneva. He said this: "I have many infirmities which you have been obliged to bear with. And what is more, all I have done has been worth nothing." Wow. He's coming to the end of his life. He says, "Everything I've done, it's really been worth nothing. The ungodly will greedily seize upon this work. But I say it again, that all I have done has been worth nothing, and that I am a miserable creature. But certainly I can say this, that I have willed what is good, I've desired to do what is good, that my vices have always displeased me, and that the root of the fear of God has been in my heart. And you may say that the disposition was good. And I pray that the evil will be forgiven me. And if there be any good, that you conform yourself to it and that you make it an example. As to my doctrine, I have taught faithfully. And as God has given me grace to write, I have written as faithfully as was in my power. I have not falsified a single passage of the Scriptures, nor given it a wrong interpretation to the best of my knowledge. And though I might have introduced subtle senses, had I studied subtlety, I cast the temptation under my feet and have always aimed at simplicity." Calvin comes to the end of his life and says, "I really haven't done anything. I've just tried to be faithful to teach the Word of God, to write about the Word of God. 2 weeks after Calvin would write this letter, he would be dead. Calvin requested to be buried in an unmarked grave. He didn't want some big elaborate monument. He didn't even want people to know where he was buried. He didn't want people to come and venerate him. He had sought to undo all the idolatry and veneration that existed in Geneva, and he wasn't about to let people venerate his own body. Calvin, not long before he would die, would write to his good friend, William Farrell, that fiery redhead preacher who had pronounced the curse of God upon him if he didn't stay in Geneva. He writes this: "Since it is God's will that you should outlive me, remember our friendship. It was useful to God's church, and its fruits await us in heaven. I do not want you to tire yourself on my account. I draw my breath with difficulty and expect each moment to breathe my last. It is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is to all His followers a gain both in life and in death. To live is Christ, and to die is gain." John Calvin offered his heart in his hand up to God and lived and gained glorious fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and has been a benefit to the church for the past 500 years. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You and we thank You for the life, the lessons that we can learn from John Calvin. Lord, we do not want to venerate Him in such a way that we detract from Your glory. We know that whatever good is to be found in John Calvin ultimately has come from You. And ultimately what good we see Him is but reflections that we see in the Lord Jesus Himself. But Lord, we thank You for the life of John Calvin. We know he was not a perfect man. We know he was a sinner just as we are. But he was a man whom You raised up for a certain season to be a powerful instrument in Your hand for Your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would seek to learn from his life and to emulate that which is good, and to seek to follow in His footsteps inasmuch as He followed the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.